I want to ask you to please turn with me in the book, or in your Bible, excuse me, to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. We've been making our way through this wonderful book of the Bible, and we finally come to chapter 7, which of course is a very lengthy chapter recording both the trial and the martyrdom of a man named Stephen. Stephen was a part of the very first church and was selected to be a deacon. He's one of seven men chosen to serve in the early church, and he's responsible for taking some of the workload off the apostles and enabling them to give their time, of course, to prayer and to the ministry or to the study of the Word of God. We learned about the character of this man, Stephen. He's a godly man. He has the power of God in his life. He's bold to preach the truth. He has tremendous wisdom and the ability to articulate the truth. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse number 8, the Bible says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Stephen, of course, is debating the doctrine of Christ with those that were part of the synagogue. It's a Jewish synagogue, and of course, it's made up of Jews, we learn, that come from all over the world. We even believe that Saul of Tarsus might have been part of this particular synagogue. And Stephen argues the truth with his fellow countrymen, and they were not able to stand toe to toe with him in their debate. They knew in their hearts that he was right. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the gracious spirit by which he spake. And Stephen, his effect is such that the religious leaders arrest him and have arraigned him, and now they are trying him for blasphemy. They've accused him of blaspheming God and blaspheming Moses and blaspheming the law and blaspheming the temple. And when you come to the first verse of chapter 7, the Bible says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" The high priest asked Stephen, what's your plea, guilty or not guilty? What do you have to say for yourself? What explanation do you give for these charges that have been brought against you? And from verse 2 all the way to verse number 53, Stephen presents his defense. And the way he goes about it is really interesting. He goes back to the beginning of Israel's history, and he reviews their history and shows that he is, in fact, not a blasphemer. He understands their history, and he understands the meaning behind it. He understands God's purpose in this world, and he understands God's purpose for their nation. Have you ever thought to yourselves, why has God blessed the nation of Israel? Is it simply because he saw something special in them and decided that he would bless them? Is it because of Abraham's faith that he has decided to bless them? I think certainly Abraham's faith has everything to do with God's choice of them as a nation. But what was God's purpose in it all? God told Abraham that if Abraham would obey him, that he would bless him. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, you recall that God said to Abraham, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We know that Abraham certainly did obey God, and God did bless him. God blessed Abraham with great wealth, and God gave to Abraham a son, and God made of him a great nation, and God has blessed those that blessed Israel, and God has cursed those that have cursed Israel. God has kept his promise to Abraham. The Jewish people are the wealthiest people in the world. They're the most gifted people in the world. Well, somebody might say, well, Pastor, if God has blessed them, then why have they suffered so much? Why have they experienced so much oppression and so much persecution? And why are they the most hated people in all of the world? I want you to notice that God's promise in Genesis 12 goes on to say about Abraham, "Thou shalt be a blessing. And then he says, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How have all the families of the earth been blessed in Abraham? Somebody might say, well, the Jewish people have blessed the world with music and theater and great inventions and tremendous talents in various arenas. I mean, the world has been tremendously blessed by the Jewish people, but may I say that that doesn't necessarily separate them from the rest of the world. The world has been blessed in the same way by many nationalities of people. You could say the Chinese have blessed the world. You could say the Americans have blessed the world. The English have blessed the world. The French, the Italians. You could say the Africans have blessed the world. How has God uniquely blessed the world through the Jewish people? What is God's purpose in blessing them as a nation? Certainly we understand that God's purpose in blessing them isn't physical or material. God's purpose in blessing them as a nation is spiritual. He blessed them as a nation. He's formed them as a nation to bring a Savior into the world that would save men from their sin. God gave them a wonderful opportunity to receive his salvation first, and then to be able to say to the rest of the world, here's our Messiah, here's God's Savior, here's the one that saved us from our sin, and now he can do the same for you. What a privilege they had, what an opportunity they had. And the reason they have suffered so much is because instead of taking advantage of that opportunity, they rejected their Messiah and they rejected God's salvation. Because of that, God has set them aside temporarily and formed the church so that the gospel could go to the world. Romans chapter 11, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, who, of course, is a Jew himself, he said this in verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And we could say, even until this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. So at this point in history, God has caused them as a nation to have blind eyes and deaf ears. That does not, of course, mean that Jewish people won't be saved on an individual basis, because they are every single day, and I praise God for that. What it does mean is that they won't turn to God as a nation until, we read in the scriptures, until the battle of Armageddon. Actually, may I say this to you, God really desires for them to be saved. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul said, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation, or through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Even though God has temporarily set them aside in terms of his purpose for them as a nation, he hasn't forsaken them, and may I say, he's not done with them. Even in God's creation of the church, God is using the church to provoke Israel to jealousy and bring them to salvation, or bring salvation to the Jewish people. He has their salvation on his mind all of the time. Now, the Jewish people certainly don't agree with what I'm saying this morning. Stephen believed what I'm saying and even preached it here in Acts chapter 7. But the Jewish people don't agree with what I'm saying, and they don't agree with what Stephen said either. That's why, of course, they killed him. What he said infuriated them. They don't agree that Jesus is their Messiah. In fact, Paul went on to say in Romans 11, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The Jewish people are enemies of the gospel right now, but that's going to change in the future, because God has determined that it will. And God will keep his promise and give them a change of heart. You say, why would God do that? Well, in Romans 11, 29, it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, when God makes a promise, he doesn't change that promise. Verse 30 says, for as ye, talking about the Gentiles, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Listen, God used the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and God's going to use the Gentiles to bring salvation to the Jews. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you this, Jew and Gentile, we're all in the same boat. We all came from unbelief, and if it weren't for the mercy and grace of God, we'd all perish. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, he said, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The word unbelief in Romans chapter 11, verse 32 actually means apathy. It's the word apatheia, and it means to be obstinate. It means to be opposed to the divine will. That is man without Christ, obstinate against God. In fact, in Romans 5, verse 10, Paul said, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is where mankind was, and God concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Can I say to you that the wisdom and the genius of God in bringing man to salvation is beyond our ability to comprehend it and even try to explain it? That's why Paul said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Certainly God is a marvel, isn't he? So God will keep his promise to the nation of Israel, because God's promise to Abraham was not contingent upon Abraham's behavior, but on God's mercy and grace. And one day Israel's going to look to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to repent, and they're going to embrace him with great humility and great love and great appreciation for all that he's done. Now here's Stephen, and Stephen understands their history. And now, not only does he understand their history, but he understands the purpose of their history. Here's a Jewish man that understands that without Christ, none of their history makes any sense. And in order to prove that, he starts at the very beginning and he retells their story in such a way that they're not going to be able to deny the validity of what he says. We learned that Stephen organized his defense in the same way they present their accusation. He's not a blasphemer of God or of Moses or of the law or of the temple. He has a clear understanding of theology. He has a clear understanding of Christology. He has a clear understanding of soteriology. And certainly he has a clear understanding of worship. And so we title this message, or this message series, Clarifying Truth for a Confused Generation. People need to know the truth in Stephen's day, and may I say, people need to know the truth in our day as well. And so he clarifies the truth, and may God help me this morning clarify the truth. He begins his defense with God. He's not a blasphemer of God, and he addresses that in verses 1 to 16. Stephen has a proper, get this now, theology. Stephen believes in the God that is revealed in the scriptures, and the God who called Israel into existence. He believes in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of Israel. And this is going to capture their attention, because this is what interests them and this is what is sacred to them. Notice in verse 2 that he begins with this. The Bible says, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. In other words, listen to what I have to say. And then he says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Stephen refers to God as the God of glory. And may I say, he is the God of glory. He's the God of the universe who reveals himself in great glory, but Stephen also understands that the glory of God is seen in no greater way than it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that as well in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Just to make that clear, Jesus Christ created everything. And everything was created for Jesus Christ. And just in case you're wondering whether he's eternal, verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What does that mean? If Jesus Christ stopped and just never put forth an effort again, everything would fall apart. The universe would just cease to exist. He upholds it all, right? He's the head of the body, verse 18 even says, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. Paul said, if you want to know what God's like, look to Jesus. And Stephen says the same thing. Stephen begins to tell Israel's history, and as he does, he essentially says, it's impossible to understand our history unless we understand that Christ is seen in the person of God, and Christ is seen in the purpose of God, and Christ is seen in the plan of God, and Christ is seen in the promise of God. Jesus Christ is God's purpose. Jesus Christ is God's plan. Jesus Christ is God's promise. And you see, Stephen has come to understand that history is really his story. It's impossible to understand history without understanding that history is the story of God sending his son Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to provide salvation for man. God formed the nation of Israel and brought them into existence for the purpose of his son. His son would be born a Jew, and as a Jew, he would die for the sin of the world. So Stephen shows he's not a blasphemer of God. He has a proper theology. Secondly, we saw a few weeks ago, Stephen also shows he's not a blasphemer of Moses because Stephen has a proper Christology. From verse 17 to verse 37, Stephen tells the part of Israel's history that relates to Moses. Moses, of course, is the great leader of the nation of Israel, and God chose him to lead them out of Egypt and Egyptian bondage and through the wilderness and to the promised land. Stephen perceives the leadership of Moses, and the story of Moses serves as a picture of Jesus Christ. He understands that Moses is a deliverer that brought Israel out of Egypt, and he understands that Egypt in the Bible is a picture of sin and a picture of the world. Just like Moses was the deliverer, Jesus Christ, may I say, is the great deliverer that came to save men from their sin and from Satan and from this world. Stephen sees that correlation, and from verse 17 to verse 37, we identified 10 similarities between the life of Moses and Jesus Christ. Can I say it's impossible to really understand the life and ministry of Moses without understanding he is a picture of Jesus Christ. And even Moses himself knew that he was a picture of Christ. In verse 37, Stephen quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15 and says this, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." So Stephen shows he's not a blasphemer of God or of Moses. He has a proper theology. He has a proper Christology. He understands God very well, and he understands Christ very well. Now, beginning in verse 38 and for this morning, Stephen presents the third part of his defense. He's not a blasphemer, get this now, of the law. He has a proper understanding of the law, and that means, write this down if you will, Stephen has a proper soteriology. And this is an easy transition from Moses to the law because God used Moses to deliver his law to his people. Stephen understands the law. And because he does, he understands what it really means to be saved. From verse 38 to verse 43, Stephen shows that he is not a blasphemer of the law. He understands the law perfectly. He's been born again, and now he understands the purpose of the law and his relationship to the law. Now, when I speak about the law this morning, I'm specifically speaking about the Ten Commandments that Moses received directly from God on tables of stone and delivered to the children of Israel. And can I say this morning, it's really important for you to understand the law. May I even say to young people that are teenagers and young people that are college age, it's really important you understand the law. And I want you to understand the law. So from Stephen's defense here, I want you to see three things about the law of God as it was given to Israel. And I want you to really focus, to pay attention. Listen, not all the word of God is simple. Some of it can be quite complicated. It takes thought, and it takes concentration, and it takes effort. And it forces me as I study to really dive in and think about what God is saying. And it's easy to sit and just let your mind wander. But I want you to focus this morning and see the beauty of what Stephen says here. It's absolutely beautiful. I want you to see three things about the law of God as it is given to Israel. First of all, I want you to see their supernatural reception of the law of God. Notice what it says in verse 38. Stephen says, "This is he," he's talking about Moses, "this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given unto us." Now, verse 38 is a reference to Exodus chapter 19, where God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai. And it was there that God gave to the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. He refers to them here in verse 38 as lively oracles. What is an oracle? An oracle is a command. It's a statement from God. It's a word from God. It's a declaration from God. It's a divine authoritative revelation. And why is it living? It's living because it's the very word of God. It's not from men, it's from God. And it's alive and it's powerful, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And Stephen says that this word was delivered to our fathers on Mount Sinai. When Stephen refers to the church, he's not talking about the actual church of Jesus Christ, but he's referring to the assembly of Israelites that were gathered out in the wilderness and who received the word of God at the hands of angels. Now we know that God delivered his word to Israel through Moses, and somehow he used angels to do it. In verse number 53, he actually says that they received the law by the disposition of angels. We're not sure exactly how angels were involved, but they were involved in some way. Stephen is not a blasphemer of the law. He actually sees it as the word of God that was delivered to their father by angels. Now, in order to understand the law, as Stephen understands the law, I want you to take a moment, hold your place in the book of Acts chapter number 7, and go to Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to read about how the law was delivered to Israel. And I want you to notice what it says in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. The Bible says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they to the wilderness of Sinai." Look at verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandments, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together." Now watch this. "And they said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will" what? "We'll do it." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now the children of Israel are confident and their ability to please the Lord and obey the Lord, because they don't really understand their sin nature, and they really don't comprehend the holiness of God. They don't know that God is perfectly holy and cannot look on sin at all. In fact, in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John said this, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So the reason Israel's so confident in their ability to obey God is they don't understand their own weakness. They don't understand that God requires perfection. But I want you to see what God does to give them a glimpse of his holiness. In Exodus chapter 19, if you'll look in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, and the people, or that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." In other words, I want to have such an impact on them, they're going to believe your word forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." In other words, I don't even want them coming close to me unless they're clean in their clothes. God likes clean clothes, evidently. We see some people sometimes need to wash their clothes, right? Watch what it says here. "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up to the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." In other words, God is so holy that as he began to dwell on that mountain, if they even came to the border of it or touched it, they would die immediately. Their sin could not approach the holiness of God. Look at verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke." The whole mountain is smoking. "Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai." Here God descends upon Mount Sinai, and he comes to deliver his word. And he comes and he puts on a display of his power and his holiness. And it was in that context that he delivers his law. As we come to chapter 20, and I want you to turn there with me if you will, in chapter 20 and verse 1, God begins to speak. The Bible says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I'm the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Here God begins to give his Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God, right? The first one is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Then notice verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Then verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Then verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." God gives the first four commandments relating to him. Then God gives six commandments relating to man. Look at beginning in verse 12, it says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." In other words, honor your parents. Then he says in verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." "Thou shalt not covet." So God delivers his law to the people of Israel, and his law was the revelation of his holiness. And we learn about his law, that his law was eternal. His law was given to them, and it would never fail. In fact, in Matthew 5:18, the Bible says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The law is never going to go away. It's always there. And if we even break one part of that law, we break the whole law. That's what we're taught in Scripture. The law is like a link in a chain. If you break one link, you break an entire chain, right? But if you break one law, you break the whole part of God's law. In fact, in James 2, verse 10, James said, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended one point, he's guilty of all." In other words, if you break even one part of God's law, then you've sinned against the holiness of God. So God in his holiness demands perfection, and he demonstrates that holiness by supernaturally delivering the law to the nation of Israel. Now watch this. In Exodus 20, verse 18, after he gave him his law, it says, And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear thee, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. We can't even hear his voice. We don't want to see, we don't want to hear, we can't take it. They're overwhelmed by the display of God's power and holiness. So their reception of the law of God demonstrated God's holiness. But secondly, I want you to see how this progresses. Secondly, I want you to see their sinful response to the law of God. You see, their supernatural reception of the law of God demonstrated God's holiness, and their sinful response to the law of God demonstrated their sinfulness. Watch what Stephen says back in our text in Acts chapter 7, verse 39. He said, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him, Moses, from them, and in their hearts they turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, notice the disrespect in their tone, this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now think about this. God delivers his law to Moses on Mount Sinai. His law was a revelation of his holiness and of his character. And God demands perfection. The problem is, man cannot meet that requirement of God because we're all sinners. And that's demonstrated so clearly in this part of Stephen's defense. Stephen here recounts this part of Israel's history, and he reminds them that Moses no sooner came down off that mountain that Israel had rebelled against God and turned their hearts back toward Egypt and they're sacrificing the false idols which they created. They didn't make it a single day. Not a moment. Moses came down off that mountain with God's law, and he didn't even come down off the mountain with the law, and they'd already broken the law. I want you to read about it. Look at Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, notice what it says in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down off that mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That word play is a reference to sexual sin. They are drinking alcohol, they're worshiping false gods, and they're involved in sexual immorality, sexual perversion. And their sinful condition is totally undeniable. It goes on to say in verse number 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I love what God says here. Moses, they're your people. They're yours. He's so upset. You brought them out. Before, God was saying, I brought them out by my power. And God's saying, I don't want it. He's not identifying with it anymore. You brought them out. They're your people. You go deal with it. Verse 8, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, I want to remind you, God hears. Isn't that a scary thing to think about, the fact that God hears? He hears everything. He hears your thoughts. He heard everything they said and everything they did. Verse 9 said, and the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. They were so wicked that God wanted to kill them all. And Moses had to intercede for them so that God would spare them. You see, they had absolutely no ability to keep God's law. None at all. They broke it before they ever received it. And that's the problem with man. Man's sinful and wicked at the very core. That's why in Romans 3, Paul said, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then you get down to verse 23, and Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. You say, what does that mean to fall short of the glory of God? It means that God demands perfection, and man can't meet that standard. You see, that's what sin is. Sin is breaking God's law. In 1 John 3, verse 4, John said, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is breaking the law of God. Now, somebody might come along and ask a very logical question. They might ask, well, Pastor, if man cannot meet God's perfect standard and man cannot obey God's law perfectly, then why in the world did God give it? What's the point of the law if men can't keep it? The Apostle Paul gives us that answer in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 19, Paul said, then wherefore then serveth the law? Or what's the purpose of the law? He answers his own question. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, it was added because of sin until Christ came. But what was the purpose, Paul? Verse 25, Galatians 3, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was to be our teacher. But what was it supposed to teach us? As we attempt to try and keep the law but fail, we would learn we have a sin nature that we cannot control. It's an uncontrollable nature that we have. And the law reveals that. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I had not even known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Paul said, I'm very covetous, and I never knew it. And then I measured my life against the law, and I realized, man, I'm really sinful. I've got a covetous heart. The law taught me I was a sinner. The law taught me I can't meet God's holy standard of perfection. The law taught me I can't please God on my own. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Can I just tell you, there's no power in the law to save you from your sin. The power of the law is to reveal that you're a sinner. You see, my failure to keep God's law teaches me that I'm a sinner. Nothing that I can do in and of myself can make me right with God. So their supernatural reception of the law revealed the holiness of God. Their sinful response to the law revealed the sinfulness of man. And then there's a third thing I want you to see. I want you to see their superficial relationship to the law of God. And their superficial relationship to the law reveals the danger of religion. You see, religion is different from the salvation that God offers in the Bible. Religion is man's effort to reach up to God and to be right with God through human works. The salvation of the Bible is God reaching down to man by sending his Son to pay man's sin debt in full so that man can be saved by grace through faith in him. Religion is the attempt of man to be right with God through human works. Salvation is the recognition of man that he can't please God on his own, and he comes to God for mercy and grace, and he puts his faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, Israel didn't do that. Instead of acknowledging their sin and recognizing that they could not meet God's holy standard, they set out to establish their own religion. I want you to notice, back in our text in Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, I want you to notice what Stephen says. Verse 42, he says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Verse 43 says, yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Here is Stephen, and Stephen has such a knowledge of the Old Testament, and he quotes Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, and he reminds them of their idolatrous history. He's saying, you worshiped idols, not just in the wilderness, but you started worshiping idols in the wilderness, and you worshiped idols all the way until you were taken into the Babylonian captivity in 605 BC. Now, since 605 BC, since Israel came out of Babylonian captivity, they're a monotheistic people. They don't worship idols. They reject Christ, but they believe in one God. But that whole span of their history, as Stephen recounts it, he's saying, listen, you were idolatrous. We would sacrifice to God, but our religious attempts were superficial. They were attempts to worship God, and we were also worshiping other gods as well at the same time. I mean, we made graven images, and we claim to worship God while we're directly breaking his law. We didn't acknowledge our own sin. We didn't acknowledge our failure to keep God's law and our inability to meet God's holy standard. He said, I'm looking back on our history, and I'm telling the truth about it. We were wicked. We were wrong. And may I say, that was a continual cycle in Israel in the Old Testament, their history. They would promise to obey God, and then they would fail, and they would sin, and God would bring his judgment on them, and they would repent, and God would forgive them, and the cycle would start all over again. Throughout their history, what they showed is that they can't please God on their own. They have a sin nature. There was never a transformation of heart. They took God's law and they added to God's law their own laws, and they created a system of religious works without ever coming to the knowledge of their own real need. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 9. He says, my brethren or brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here's a Jewish man, a former Pharisee, a man of great authority saying, oh, I want you to be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then this verse is very important. I want you to see it. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does Paul mean when he says Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth? It means that as you attempt to keep God's law and you continue to fail, after a while you come to the conclusion that you just can't do it, and you realize that you're a sinner incapable of meeting God's perfect standard. And you come to the conclusion that you need a Savior, and the only Savior that was able to meet God's holy standard was Jesus Christ. He lived without sin. He went to the cross and died as our substitute. He was buried and resurrected on the third day. He's a living Savior who's ready to save everyone and anyone who acknowledge their sin and come to him for salvation. 1 John 3, the Apostle John said, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. He's the only way of salvation. He's the only truth that there is. He's the only one who can give you eternal life. And Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin and he says, don't tell me that I've blasphemed the law. I've done nothing of the sort. I understand the law and I understand the purpose of the law. And I have truly learned what it means to be saved, and I want the same for you. Can I just say to you that this is my testimony? A kid that grew up in church, sitting in pews like you are, chairs like you are, listening to the Bible preached, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Christian school, summer camp, heard it all, thought I was saved. Thought I was fine. But then all of a sudden, I got to my teenage years and sin became available and I began to involve in sin. And I thought, man, what's wrong with me? I know what I'll do. I'll rededicate my life to God. God, I promise you, I'll never do it again. I promise you, God, I won't. I want a clean, fresh start. I'd get a clean, fresh start, and then I'd do it again. And I'd go back to God and say, God, I'm sorry I did it. I promise you I'll never do it again. I'm going to rededicate my life to you again. What most people rededicate, they need to take death to. Rededicate my life. And finally, I started thinking, I'm not going back to him again. Not like that. Finally, one night, 19 years of age or 18 years of age, I pulled up here in Coconut Creek, 39th Avenue. There was nothing up here at the time. None of this was built. Pulled off to the side of the road, rolled my windows down, could hear the crickets in the woods, the wind rustling through the trees. And I said, God, I'm angry with you. Because you've given us a standard that's not possible to meet. I've tried, I can't do it. So either you're going to have to do something for me, or I'm going to go off in a life of sin and never look back because I can't control it. And that's just how I feel about it. I rolled my windows up, cranked my car, and drove home. 2 o'clock in the morning. I didn't realize at that time what a powerful prayer that was, because in that prayer, I wasn't saved, but I at least acknowledged my problem. I cannot meet God's holy standard. And over the next 12 months, God began to reveal the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. That if I could meet God's holy standard, then Jesus died for nothing. But Jesus Christ came and he lived that holy standard because I couldn't. And he lived without sin, and he went to the cross, and he died as my substitute. He paid a price I could not pay, was buried and resurrected again. And I'm telling you, when I finally came at 19 years of age to the point of salvation, it wasn't just hell I was afraid of. I was so tired of sin. And I said, God, if you'll free me from sin, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I just want to be clean. I want to be free. I want the guilt to be gone. I want to be right. I want power over sin. And God said, now you got it. And God saved my soul. And can I just tell you that I know that in this church, both in this room and those listening online and those in your lives, family and friends and coworkers and relatives all have the same problem. It's sin. It's not education. It's not economy. It's not politics and who's the president. It's a sin issue. We need Jesus Christ. And we need to clarify the truth to a confused generation of people that are without hope, that don't realize there is an answer. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there is an answer. And his name is Jesus. Heartbreak over people that are bound in sin. We end up getting angry, God, at people that talk bad about Jesus and people that oppose the gospel, but that's what all unsaved people are. They're obstinate. They're unbelievers. That's what we were, unbelievers. Heavenly Father, help us to see that without the truth, there's no way they can understand. The truth has got to be clarified. And they may not want it. They may not realize they need it. They may be opposed to it. They may be resistant, but they still need it. And we must give it. And your Holy Spirit will use it. And Heavenly Father, there's some in this room that have a sin issue they can't control. They've got religion, but they don't have Christ. They have religion, but they're not born again. They come to church, but they're not saved. And you need to bring conviction to their heart, and I ask you in Jesus' name to do it. Give them repentance. Give them sorrow. Give them brokenness. Give them faith to believe you. Give them humility to realize they're no better than the one sitting in the seat next to them. They need Jesus. And Heavenly Father, do that work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to stand, if you would, please. And in your bulletin, you'll find a song, "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" You'll find it on the screen. "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? I want you to think about that for just a moment, will you? The God of glory, listen to me now for a moment. The God of glory, the God of the universe, the one that created all things and sustains all things by the word of his power, that God, the God that Israel couldn't look at or listen to, that God is knocking on your heart's door. That God is seeking your salvation. That God is taking an interest in you as an individual and saying, I want you to be saved. That God that bore your sin at Calvary is coming to you gently and quietly. What a privilege that is. Don't ignore that. Don't resist that. Let him have his way. The question comes at the end of verse 1. Sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus. I love this song. As we sing this song, our invitation workers are here. We can pray with you. Humble yourself and say, oh, I need prayer. Come find one of these invitation workers and say, I need prayer. Let us help you. Let us work with you. Let us lead you in the things of Christ. As we sing on this first verse and the Spirit of God leads you, you come together. Let's sing together. Have you room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word, obey. Swing your heart's door wide. Verse 3, let's sing verse 3 together. Have you any room for Jesus? As in grace he calls again. Oh, today is time accepted. You may call in vain. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Speak to parents for just a minute. I want to sing maybe just the chorus one more time. Let me speak to parents for just a minute. You know how you get your children saved? You get to the place where you don't care about anything else but that. That's how you do it. I think parents care too much about the success of their children. I don't think you should care about whether your children get good grades or not. That's not really, I mean, If I cared about that, I'd be mad all the time. I don't think that should be your goal. I want to get them a scholarship. I want them to be a doctor. What for? If it happens, it happens, but that shouldn't be your goal. Oh, I want them to make it. I want to be able to buy a house and get a nice car. What for? Parents got to get to the place where they're not worried about their kids' happiness or success. You're worried about their spiritual condition and not just getting them saved. You want them to love God and live for God the rest of their lives, because you're going to have grandchildren someday, and faith is to pass from generation to generation to generation. The problem with the church today is the church is worldly. That's the problem. That's, if I have a problem in my heart, it's I am worldly. God wants more of the world out of my heart. He wants us to be consecrated. You're not to care about your retirement or your money or your future. It wouldn't be a bad thing if we lost all of that. and had to trust God from moment to moment, from hand to mouth. Room and time now give to Jesus. Soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading ceased. We don't have a long time. Parents, be sober. Christians, be sober. Care about what matters to God. Amen. Let's sing that last verse. As the Spirit of God leads you, come, we'll be finished. Room and time now give to Jesus. Room and time now give to Jesus. Soon pass God's day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading cease. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now His word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open. Bid Him enter while you may. Brother Alex, will you come right here, dear brother? Will you come pray for us? Pray to dismiss us in prayer. And this is the last Sunday. Many of our college kids will be with us. We'll be heading back. I think they'll be with us on Wednesday night, and then they'll be leaving back to college. Sure miss them when they're gone, and I want you to be aware of that and greet them, tell them how much you love them. Let me say to you that our staff is working tirelessly to try to get into our building by the scheduled date. I want you to pray for us. Will you do that? We're trying to maintain the things that we do to have church and normal and to be a church, and also it takes tremendous focus on that work to do that. It takes all of us. Every one of our staff members is working diligently, carrying three or four different jobs. And please pray for us. Pray for God's blessing on us. Pray that God would make a way for us as we seek to get this building approved and ready to move into. And please give as God enables you to give. Don't be done. Help us finish. Help us reach that goal. We need the money to finish the church there with $115,000. You're giving wonderfully well. I thank and praise God for that. Sure love you for it, and looking forward to enjoying that with you. Very soon, it's going to be a great end of the year, isn't it? Marvelous end of the year, looking forward to. Come to your brother, pray for us, and I look forward to seeing you Wednesday evening.
Let's pray. Father, we come together this morning in Jesus' name, and we want to once again say that we love you, because you loved us first. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes, to opening our hearts, to the wonders of your word, and have our names written in your Lamb's book of life. Lord, we ask your presence to be noticed in our lives and the lives of those around us. And let the message of salvation and the generational blessing of faith, as our pastor mentioned this morning, to be transferred to our kids and to our grandkids. And may you be honored in our lives. And in Jesus' name, our Lord, our mighty Savior, and our friend, we pray. Amen.